Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26, 26. And if you have some sort of marker, you can even use the insert in your bulletin. You can also mark a spot in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. We will get there shortly. Today we're on message number 5 of our short series called Why at Westside. And as we've been saying each week, the purpose of this series is to focus on why we do some of the things we do here at Westside Church. Maybe you've come here for the first time, or you've been here for a couple weeks, and it's weird, you know, you come into a new place, you don't know the traditions, you don't know the habits, you're like, why are these people doing this stuff? Well, those are the sorts of questions we're out to answer for you. We want you to be able to understand why we're doing, and we want to base it on God's Word. We want you to see where we're getting this stuff. And so in recent weeks, we've looked at things such as why we observe Lent, why the elders still anoint the sick with oil and pray for healing, why we make such a big deal about formal church membership, and why baptism is so important as a public demonstration, a public picture of our faith. Well, now today, we're going to look at communion. And it's especially important that we talk about communion in a series like this because it's something that we do. If you've been here for a while, it's something you know we do here at Westside Church every Sunday. If you're here for the first time, that might sound surprising to you. And so, and I actually don't really get into why we do that in the message this morning, but I'll just tell you up front, it's because we want to be reminded of the benefits of our salvation. We want to be reminded of our sin bearer who took our sin as much as possible. Why do that once a month? Why do that once a quarter? How many times do you like to be told, I love you? I would rather be told more often than less. And so we do it here at Westside every week. There are other reasons, but that's just one of them. And so why communion? Why communion? Communion is the second of two recognized ordinances or sacraments that we observe in the Protestant tradition. The first is baptism. We talked about that last week. Baptism and communion are called ordinances by some because they were personally and directly ordained by Jesus as something his people were to continue to practice when they gathered together as a church. And they're also referred to as sacraments because these are holy mysteries. They act as channels through which those with faith experience the gracious blessings of God in a mysterious way. It's not all super clear how we benefit. It's a mysterious thing. Now, you should know that we frequently refer to the sacrament of Holy Communion by several other names as well. We have other names for it, so we don't want to confuse you. So, for instance, you might hear us call it the Lord's Supper, which is my favorite way of referring to communion. It gets that name because it came out of a literal Passover supper where our Lord changed the meaning of the meal to be about himself. It was always about himself, but he really makes it clear that it's about himself. And more on that in a moment. It's also called the Lord's Supper because it's a meal in which, as John Calvin put it, we are spiritually fed and nourished by the kindness of our Lord. And so when you hear us call it the Lord's Supper, long story short, we're still talking about communion, okay? That's what we're talking about, where Jesus spiritually feeds us in a mysterious way as we eat a little bit of bread and drink a sip of juice or wine. Okay, so alternately, rarely, you might also hear us refer to communion as the Eucharist, which will be more familiar to you if you are from a Roman Catholic background. But we don't want to confuse people into thinking that we view the Eucharist the same way the Roman Catholic Church does. So that's not a common word or term that we use. Rome views each Eucharistic sacrifice or Mass as a repeat offering up of the Son to the Father on behalf of the person taking the elements. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass says the sacrifice of the cross is repeated. It's renewed or presented again to God the Father each time it is observed. This is because they believe the bread and the wine actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus during the ceremony. They base this on a literal understanding of Jesus' words when he says, this is my body, and this is my blood. And so they likewise believe this transformation takes place when the priest says, this is my body, and raises up the bread, or when he says, this is my blood, and raises up the cup. But we have many problems with that in the Protestant church. Here's just a couple problems. First, if the actual body and blood of Christ are presented each time the Mass is presented, and if it's seen as though they're performing an actual atoning work every time the Mass is observed, then, well, it begins to resemble the repetitious Old Testament sacrifices much more than it represents the sense of clear finality and completeness and rest that we have in the finished work of the cross. Christ's work on the cross has a finality to it. Second, since the ascended Jesus never ceased to be a human being with two natures, we know that the human nature of Jesus, which includes his physical body, is currently located in heaven. And in his human nature, just as on earth, Jesus cannot be omnipresent in his human nature. Just as on earth, when he walked the earth, in his human nature, Jesus could not be in two places at the same time. For instance, Capernaum and Jerusalem. So now, retaining a human body, he cannot be at a Eucharistic service in Reading and at a Eucharistic service in Seattle at the same time. In his divine nature, he may be spiritually present in both places at the same time, and we would insist that he is, but not physically present. There are other reasons as well, but we have a lot to cover, so I'm not going to go into those. The point is this: we view the Eucharist differently. Instead, we see it as a symbolic remembrance of a one-time, it is finished sacrifice that continues to benefit us today. As Hebrews 7:27 declares, unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. In other words, Christ's work on the cross was a one-time sacrifice that was presented to God the Father once and accepted by God the Father once, and was demonstrated by the fact of his raising Jesus from the dead once. This is our singular assurance. That resurrection of Jesus from the dead is our singular assurance that the work of Christ on our behalf has been permanently accepted by God and applied for all time to those who are united to him by faith. In communion, Christ is truly present with us spiritually in the bread and wine, the bread and juice, but not physically. Now, all that being said, there's nothing wrong with the word Eucharist. It's a beautiful word. We should retake it back. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. It's another transliteration of a Greek word into English, the word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. Jesus uses the verb form of this word in Matthew 26 when he offers the cup and gives thanks to his Father at the Last Supper. And so, just as Jesus gave thanks, communion can be called the Eucharist as an expression of humble gratitude for God's ultimate and finished act of grace that this sacrament communicates to us. So I hope that's clear. So what about that other word that we're going to use throughout this message, that word communion or Holy Communion? Why do we also refer to this sacrament by that name? Well, just hold that thought. We'll get back to its meaning as we work our way through a short study of the two main New Testament passages that talk about communion found in Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11, which we just had read for us this morning. And in an attempt to sort of organize the information we find here, and man, we could have a whole huge sermon series on this because there's lots of information. So again, there's going to be tons we're going to cram in here, but I'm going to try and divide our study up into six different parts. And so we're going to look at the premise of communion, the picture of communion, the promise of communion, the participation of communion, the proclamation of communion, and finally, the peculiarity of communion. You ready? All right. The first part of communion we'll look at this morning is the premise of communion, or its origin. Where did it come from? Well, there's a lot of places we could point, but I think the best place to look for today's study, what we find in Matthew's gospel, is that our ceremonial meal comes from another ceremonial meal, out of the yearly Jewish celebration of the Passover. The Passover was a richly symbolic representation of the redemptive work of God that he had been doing among the people of Israel for centuries. It reminded the people of Israel of their connection to every generation that had come before them. And so once each year, Jewish families or groups would share a meal of roasted lamb at the most basic, these three elements. They would have roasted lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs in the remembrance of the greatest redemptive event in their history to date. On that first Passover night, after hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, God instructed each family of Israelite slaves to kill a lamb without blemish and apply its blood to the sides and the top of the doorways to their homes. Then that night, as they ate their sacrificial meal together, the angel of death passed over them when he saw the blood on the entrance to their homes. That sacrificed Passover lamb was all that stood between them, the firstborn Jewish boy in each home, and the retributive justice of God. Their lives and their sins were covered by the lifeblood of that lamb. It was a life for a life. But the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, those whose doorways and homes were not covered by the blood of the lamb, those firstborn sons were justly killed. Without the lifeblood of another to cover them, their own lifeblood was required of them for the guilt of their sin. The next day, humbled by God, the Egyptians finally released the Jews from slavery. And so the Passover observance was appointed by God to memorialize the details of this greatest redemptive act on their behalf. So that each Passover or Seder meal, even in Jesus' day, everything had a symbolic meaning. Everything in that meal that pointed back to God's redemptive work in the Passover story. Roasted lamb pointed back to the sacrifice whose blood was smeared on the door frames to protect them. The unleavened matzah bread to take with them into freedom that represented the bread that their ancestors had to make in haste. They had to make it and prepare it and leave in haste with it. Leaven was always a reminder of the corrupting influence of sin that enslaves. And so they couldn't expect to be truly free if they made provision for sin on their exodus. The bitter herbs reminded them of the suffering their people faced as slaves in Egypt and then later as exiles in Babylon. By this time, there were probably also four cups of wine, each with significance of its own during the meal as well, that were discussed and talked about. And so there was always a point during each Passover meal when either the father of the home or the head of the table would rehearse the meaning of each of these and other elements through a series of well-known questions. At that point in the meal, for example, a son might ask, "Why is it that on all nights we eat various vegetables and on this night, bitter herbs?" To which the father would reply something like, "These herbs are the bitter suffering of our people in slavery." And they would rehearse this. This is how they would teach the meaning of the Passover to their children. The elements were teaching tools that represented something and reminded each generation of their connection to the generations that had come before them. And the reason we're talking about this is because it was probably at this very point when it was the traditional time for the explanations about the elements during the meal in that upper room that Jesus suddenly veered off script. Which brings us now to the second part of communion, the pictures of communion. Because here, Jesus infuses two elements into the Passover Seder with new meaning. He creates two new pictures that we still see today. Look with me now at verse 26 in Matthew 26, where we read these words. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Here, almost without warning, Jesus changes the meaning of the bread. He doesn't say something like, maybe something expected like, "Take, eat, this is the bread made in haste to flee Egypt." Instead, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." As an aside, this is another good argument against thinking that the words, "this is my body," or "this is my blood," should be taken literally. And I say that because, as we just saw, if you were there at a Passover meal, everything on the table was something else in a representational sense. Those bitter herbs weren't the actual suffering of the people. No, everyone understood that those herbs, for example, represented the suffering of the people. They brought the suffering of the people to mind. And that's the whole point. When Jesus blesses the bread and breaks the bread, and when he looks at them and says, "Take, eat, this is my body," in the very same way he's saying the broken bread they're to eat represents his body. And in the context of a Passover meal, they all would have naturally understood this. Nobody is sitting there thinking he's talking about his real physical body. They know the context. They know how this works. They're used to this. They would have understood what he meant. But what is it about Christ's body? What about Christ's body is that bread supposed to represent? What is it supposed to call to mind for the disciples? Well, first, they already know. They already have a picture of that unleavened bread and what it represents. They know that it is a symbol of freedom from corruption. Just as Jesus' own nature is free from corruption, it is unleavened. None of the corruption of sin is in him. He alone among men is truly free from the slavery of sin and is therefore truly unique in being able to save others. But Jesus breaks that bread before he gives it to them to eat. What is that supposed to represent? We would say it is to represent that his sinless body must be broken before it can be given in a saving way to his people. It's to call to mind Christ's body broken to the point of death. But some might say, well, Matthew doesn't actually say that. Some might say he just has Jesus breaking the bread and then telling the disciples to eat it as he calls it his body, but he doesn't actually say the bread is his body broken for them, some might say. But aside from the fact that I think breaking the bread as he calls it his body communicates his meaning clearly, and aside from the fact that in a moment his words about his blood will make it absolutely certain that he's talking about his own death, and aside from the fact that some early manuscripts of 1 Corinthians 11 include the actual words, "my body broken for you," aside from all this, what will happen on the very next day at his trial and crucifixion will testify clearly to the fact that when he told them to eat that broken bread, he was saying it represented his body being broken. "It is true," writes R.C. Sproul, "his bones were not broken, but his body was broken. It was broken by the thorns and the crown that pressed on his head. It was broken by the scourge that ripped apart the skin of his back. It was broken by the nails that pierced his hands and feet, and by the spear that pierced his side. They broke him when they killed him, just as he tore the bread apart in the upper room." Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." You know, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've seen, haven't we, that again and again on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus has predicted his suffering and death that was coming. And now with these words, he confirms it. Look now at verses 27 and 28. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks," there's that word, eucharisteo, "he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Again, Jesus takes an element of the Passover meal, one of the four cups of wine, and he gives it a radical new meaning. The wine in the cup is now to represent his own blood. The implication being, instead of the blood of the Passover lamb. And just as he'd shockingly invited the disciples, I don't think we see this as shocking anymore because we're so used to this language. But this must have been shocking language for the disciples. Just as he'd shockingly invited them to eat his body, now he also shockingly invites them to drink his blood. "By identifying the cup of wine as 'my blood poured out,'" writes commentator R.T. France, "Jesus adds to the symbolism of the broken bread. It is his own imminent death that is the basis of his new interpretation of the Passover. The blood of the Passover lamb featured prominently in the original Passover ritual, but now it will be Jesus' blood, which is his people's salvation. His was the blood that would be spilled." In essence, Jesus is telling them, he is the true Passover lamb the ritual has pointed to all along. He is the substitute who has lived the blameless life that they should have lived and who has come to be the stand-in for the death they deserve. It is his body that will be broken so that his blood can cover them. He is the blood-smeared door to salvation. It is the blood of his body that will be applied for them. It is behind him that they will take refuge and be spared from the angel of death. He is all that stands between them and the deadly holiness of God. The retributive justice of his Father will fall on him so that it will not fall on them. And because of this, they will be free from the enslaving penalty of sin and increasingly freer from the crippling power of sin. But they don't see it. They don't get it. Not yet. So don't miss this. Jesus has just done something more than simply change the meaning of a couple elements in the Passover tradition. He's done much more than that. Jesus has gone and changed the meaning and picture of the entire meal. So that even though this point on your outline says we're talking about new symbols or new elements, it's really about a whole new interpretation of the Passover. Jesus has taken this annual celebration from being about God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt through a Passover lamb, and he's made it instead about God's redemption of his people from slavery to sin through himself. And we have to remember how shocking this must have been for these disciples to hear. Who does Jesus think he is that he can just change these things? Jesus has taken this annual celebration from it being about God's redemption of his people in the past, and he's telling them suddenly that it's always really been about God's greater redemption of his people yet to come in the future. In other words, Jesus is saying that something is about to happen that will trigger a new and even greater exodus, an exodus from slavery to sin. And that something that's about to happen will be his own body broken and his own blood poured out unto death on a cross. As France puts it, it is Christ's own imminent death that is the basis of this new interpretation of the Passover. Well, what this means is that it's not even just a new interpretation that's being ushered in with these words, to eat my body and drink my blood. It's also a new covenant or promise. Because what else does Jesus say about his blood that will be poured out? He says it is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Which brings us to the third part of communion, which is the promise or the covenant of communion. What is it? What's a covenant? We don't use that word a ton. A covenant was a binding relationship between two parties, sort of like a formal promise. And the most serious of these covenants were established in blood. So that in Hebrew, the verb meaning to make or to seal a covenant was literally the word cut. We have the expression cut a deal. We still use that lingo. That's the idea here. To make a covenant was to cut a covenant. And that's because blood covenants, like the ones between God and his people, always involved the cutting or the killing of animals and the use of their blood to seal the deal. And so the language Jesus uses here, they would have immediately known what he was talking about. It would have immediately reminded the disciples of the Mosaic covenant, that last great covenant between God and his people, where there had also been ushered in with blood that covenant. There in that ceremony, in Exodus 24, 5 through 8, oxen were sacrificed for their blood, and Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, sprinkled half the blood of the oxen on the people of God, and the other half of the blood was thrown against the altar. The people were being connected to the altar by blood. The blood shed on the altar covers them from the judgment of God and singles them out for blessing. In other words, this sprinkling of the blood on the people sealed the deal that they were the ones God had chosen, that God had set apart and promised to save. And now Jesus is claiming to be the mediator of another covenant. Don't miss that. This is an astounding claim. He's making the claim to be the mediator of another covenant sealed in his own blood for the many who will drink it, that will single them out as the ones God has chosen to save from sin. So that he's not just a mediator as Moses was, administering the blood of another to seal the deal. He's claiming to be both the mediator and the one who will be cut to seal the deal of safety and salvation between them and God. It's his own blood that will cover another altar called the cross, and his own blood that will also cover them, so that the people of the new covenant will always be connected to that cross by his blood. By his blood. In other words, you cannot separate this new covenant, this new promise of God's salvation from Jesus. Jesus is the new agreement. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus himself, body and blood, is the new relationship to God. He's the promised way to permanent peace, so that all who are connected to him, all who are in Christ by faith, are also in that new covenant and made forever right with God. But maybe you're wondering why there had to be a new covenant in the first place. Why was a new covenant even necessary? If an old covenant was already in place, the short answer is this. The maintaining of the old covenant, that old relationship agreement, required a constant sacrificing of animals because their blood only temporarily covered the sin of the people so that peace with God could continue. Here's a longer explanation. Human sin makes a right relationship with God impossible. Impossible. Because God must punish sin with death wherever sin is found. It's really hard to have a relationship when you got to kill a guy. So that makes the relationship impossible. So God made a way from the beginning, and this is the way it was from the beginning. God made a way to temporarily cover or forgive human sin so that we could benefit from a relationship with him. This temporary way to cover sin required the death of an innocent animal. And that really bothers some people. What did the animal do? Well, that's the whole point. The animal didn't do anything. The principle in the Bible is put forward this way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The innocence of the animals was part of the point. Since they did no wrong, they died in place of the one performing the sacrifice so that their innocence could be temporarily reckoned or imputed to the wrongdoer. And so this is why the covenants with God were sealed with blood sacrifices, and this is why the covenants with God had to be maintained with blood sacrifices, because the blood of animals that covered human sin only provided a temporary safety from the holiness and from the justice of God. Since the people kept sinning, the animals had to keep dying in their place. But this system was all by design because God wanted to hammer home three key fundamental truths: the depths of human sin, the heights of divine holiness, and the unmerited mercy of God. He wanted to hammer those points home again and again and again in the minds of the people. The depths of our sin, the heights of his holiness, and the unmerited mercy of God. But all of this was also designed to point forward to something better, to a new covenant, to a new relationship agreement based on something far more permanent, something that would not only put an end to the sacrifice of animals by forever satisfying the justice of God, but something that would forever make a change in the human heart that is enslaved to sin. And so in Jeremiah 31:31-34, we read this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." No more. I want you to notice something in case you missed it. Who is the one who promises in this passage to make a new covenant? Who is it? Who is it? It's God. It's Yahweh who is speaking. And you need to understand that every disciple listening to Jesus in that upper room knew this promise from Jeremiah. You need to understand that every disciple listening to Jesus in that upper room knew who it was that Jeremiah said. He knew who it was who was establishing this covenant in Jeremiah. What this means is that they also all know who Jesus is claiming to be in this moment by claiming he can establish a new covenant. Who is he claiming to be? So who does this Jesus think he is? He's claiming to be Yahweh in human flesh, come to keep his promise. That's who he claims to be. A promise that in his own blood, not the blood of animals that is temporary, but in the blood of the God-man that is permanent, he will change their hearts and he will win forgiveness for their sins once and forever so that it will never be remembered again. The promises of Jesus' blood is this. This is his promise of his blood: forgiveness for sins for all who are united to him. Let's read those words of Jesus again, but this time let's read them as they are recorded for us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23-25. And we'll read what will sound familiar. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here in Paul's writings, we have some details that Matthew doesn't include. And so after reinterpreting the Passover significance, and after announcing the new covenant in his body and in his blood, Jesus says, "Do this, eat this bread, and drink this cup in remembrance of me," he says. This brings us now to the fourth part of communion we're going to look at, the participation of communion. And so the first thing we need to be clear on is when we're to do this. And I don't mean should we have communion every Sunday or once a month. That's a different issue. What I mean instead is, more specifically, should just anyone participate in this ceremony? And we'll talk about this more when we get to part six of communion, but the short answer is no, not just anyone. Just as in baptism, as we saw last week, a person should only take part in this sacrament if that person has first made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is not an evangelistic tool. We don't just invite everybody, whoever they may be, to come and participate. This is for believers. Baptism was to be a signal, a visible signal, a symbol that a person has begun a relationship with Jesus, and communion is meant to be that visible signal or symbol that a person is continuing in their relationship with Jesus. And what both of these outward public symbols have in common is that they announce to the world that a person has already made a choice to believe that Jesus gave his life to save them. That's what they have in common. Consider the disciples in that upper room with Jesus for a moment. By the time he has done this, by the time he reinterprets the Passover and announces the new covenant promised by his blood, by the time he gives these instructions, "Do this, eat this bread, drink this cup in remembrance of me," by the time he does this, they have already confessed earlier in Matthew's gospel that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've already made a profession of faith. They may not understand yet all the ins and outs about how he will save them, but they have already professed belief that Jesus is the Savior promised by God. In other words, taking and eating the bread and taking and drinking the wine is not what saves them. Instead, it symbolizes what it is they have already done. And so in the same way, taking and eating the bread and taking and drinking the wine is not what saves us. When you come forward at the end of the service in a little while to partake of communion, this is not what saves you. Taking that meal isn't what saves you. If you miss it, your salvation is not in jeopardy. It's not an act of eating and drinking that unites me to Jesus and brings me into the new covenant promise that is signed in his blood. No, that took place by faith beforehand. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. And he says that looking to him in faith, we are feeding on that bread of life, which is his flesh. Jesus also says there that by believing in him, it's as if we are drinking his blood, which results in eternal life. It's figurative language that is meant to communicate that in myself, there is no hope of salvation. But that in Christ, salvation is promised. It is a sure thing. And so instead of looking at myself, when I look to the broken flesh of Jesus on the cross and trust that he paid the sin price for me, I am saved. When I believe that the lifeblood of the Lamb of God on the cross was poured out to give me permanent forgiveness and eternal life instead of judgment, it is as if Christ's own life is simply flowing out of him and directly into me. And I am saved. I am saved. It is this looking, this believing, this trusting in the person and work of Jesus for me that saves me. That's what saves me. That's what saves you. So that the communion ceremony is really more like a reminder. It's like a looking again. And in fact, that's the very language Jesus uses according to 1 Corinthians 11. Do this as often as you drink it and as often as you eat it in remembrance of me, Jesus says. That word for remembrance is a special word. It's a special word because it's a very rare word. In fact, it only appears in one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. And here's the significance of that verse. There, in Hebrews 10, 3, the author of Hebrews is making a case for how much greater the priesthood and the sacrifice of Jesus is than any other priesthood and any other sacrifice that has come before in the past. And this is what he says. This is what he says, that the old sacrifices for sin, the blood of animals that was offered under the old covenant had to be made year after year after year. And he says that that was meant to be a reminder. He uses the same word, reminder, remember, as in our text. But instead of a reminder of something good, it was meant to be a reminder of a negative thing, a reminder of a problem. And what was the problem those animal sacrifices were meant to be a reminder of? Hebrews 10:3 says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of what? Sins. Every year. Every year. Year after year. A reminder of sins. Think of it. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, that priest would bring the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it or pour it out onto the top of the ark called the mercy seat. Inside the ark was the law of God, the commandments the people of God kept breaking with their sin. And on top of the ark was a lid, a covering, onto which that blood of the animal sacrifice was poured out each year, so that when God looked down, Instead of seeing the commandments the people were breaking, he would see only the blood of the sacrifice that covered their sin, and he would have mercy on them. Except that it didn't last, because each year that blood had to be reapplied, because the covering of the former year was old, and it was crusty, and it was drying out. It was wearing away, so that each time that priest saw the old blood from the year before, it was a reminder of the people's sins and the horrible cycle that they couldn't get out of. But now Jesus says his blood of the new covenant is to be taken in by faith as a permanent covering. His blood is forever enough to cover our sin. There is no need for another sacrifice ever again, so that instead of remembering our sin each time we observe communion, what are we supposed to be remembering instead? Our Savior. Our Savior. Our sin bearer. Do this as often as you drink it, Jesus says, in remembrance of who? Me. It's right there written on the table. In remembrance of me. And so each time we observe this sacrament, it's a looking again to the sin bearer instead of a looking again to our own sin. It's something that should bring us great assurance. It's something that should bring us great comfort. It's something that should consistently reinforce our bond with Jesus. We all know men, I think, probably, who are shy about telling their wives, I love you. Maybe it's you. I think these men figure if they told her once when they got married, it should be enough. My guess is that most wives would appreciate being reminded that their husbands love them, both in word and in deed, very regularly. My guess is that every time that happens, that bond of affection and trust between them is strengthened and reinforced. And thankfully, Jesus is not a husband who is shy about saying, "I love you," to his bride. He is not shy. He can't wait to tell you. He does it every Sunday, right here, both verbally as his word is preached, and he tells you he loves you indeed as well, as you see and as you partake of the elements representing his body broken and his blood poured out for you, the greatest act of love in the history of history. And each time this happens, each time you participate, you see it and participate, that bond of affection and trust between you and Jesus is strengthened and it's reinforced every time. But since this is something we're to do together in church, taking these elements is also something that is designed by Jesus to reinforce our bonds with those others that he saved along with us. It's really easy for Christianity to become a system about me and Jesus only. You got to remember you're in this thing with others. He has not just saved you, he has saved others as well. Which brings us back to, and when we participate together with others, this reinforces our bonds with them as well, with those others he has saved as well. Which brings us back to that word communion. Why do we also refer to this sacrament by that word? It's because earlier in 1 Corinthians, that's a word that Paul uses to describe the sharing in common that takes place when a whole church takes part of one loaf of bread and that one cup together. Which is why if you take the elements alone at home or while you're on a hike by yourself, it's not the same as taking the elements together with the congregation. And so that English word communion in Greek is koinonia. It's a well-known word, which can also be translated participation or fellowship. By definition, it's something that's done together, something that fosters and shores up unity. And this is the basis of that unity. That even though a church body like ours might be made up of people who would never otherwise choose to rub shoulders, baby boomers mixed together in the pews with millennials of all things, rich people mixed together in the pews with poor people, black people mixed together in the pews with white people, employers mixed together in the pews with employees, extroverts mixed together in the pews with introverts, 49ers fans mixed together in the pews with Seahawks fans. Man, only Jesus. Only Jesus can bring that together. Even though a church body might be made up of people who would never otherwise choose to spend time together, all of us in a church are united by the same need and the same supply, by the same problem and the same hope, by the same sin and the same Savior. So that in our shared sin bearer, in our shared shepherd, in our shared belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, all of our differences are swept aside and made irrelevant compared to that. Irrelevant. As one theologian put it, Christians are simply a fellowship, a communion of forgiven people. The fifth part of communion we need to look at briefly now is the proclamation of communion. Look with me now at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The question here is simple. How do we proclaim or preach the Lord's death? By celebrating communion. By what we do here each week. When the time comes this morning for you to walk forward and take some of the bread and the wine, or when we have the little tiny cups and we pass them out to you in your seats every week, how does that proclaim the Lord's death? How does it do that? In this most basic way. By taking in these symbols of suffering that point to our Savior on a cross, Your actions, our actions are saying this. There is only one way to be saved from your sin. And the death of Jesus, pictured here, is that way. There is only one means of forgiveness for your sins, and He is it. There is only one way of peace with the Father, and He is it. It is through the broken body and the poured out blood of the sin bearer named Jesus alone, who we remember this day that anyone can be saved from their sin. It's the only way. That is what you are preaching each time you eat and drink. Finally, we come to the sixth part of communion, which is the peculiarity or the distinctive feature of communion. And what I mean by that is something we already mentioned earlier, and that is that communion is a distinctively Christian ceremony. In other words, communion is for Christians. Communion is for believers. It's only for those who have already made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may think that sounds really mean if you're not a believer, or maybe you are a believer and you're still like, why would you say that out loud? There are visitors here. You may think that sounds mean, but I assure you it's because we are trying to protect you from what Paul refers to as eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Because you are taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. Paul gives these warnings to those who are not believers, or who come to the table, who are maybe believers, but who come to the table with rebellion in their hearts, who are maybe under church discipline, who are defiantly unrepentant for some sin in their lives, with sin they refuse to repent of. Look now at these warnings in verse 27 through 32, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. I would say, if you don't believe Jesus is your Savior and you are taking the elements, that is an unworthy manner to be taking the elements. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says, examine yourself before you do this. Are you a believer? Are you harboring unrepentant sin? Do you have sin in your heart that you are refusing to give up to God, and you know what it is? Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Apparently, in Corinth at least, and we have no indication that this has stopped, if people are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, God can allow some people to be sick or even die. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, saying, if we looked first at our hearts and dealt with what was there, we would not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so what I'm going to say about this is that from now on, we sort of give instructions and warnings before we participate, but from now on, before we take communion on a Sunday, I'll be giving a warning that goes something like this. Communion is for those who have made a profession of faith and either have been baptized or are committed to being baptized at the next available opportunity as a visible sign of that faith. Communion is an act of ongoing identification with Christ, with those Christ died for, and it is a sign of your participation in the benefits of his death. And so I'll say, I need to warn you, you know, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, don't just do what everyone else is doing when it's time for communion. We won't think less of you if you stay in your seat. We're saying this because we care for you. If you haven't identified yourself with Jesus by faith, if you don't see Jesus, for example, as your sin bearer, please don't follow the crowd, but instead stay in your seat and observe. And of course, we'd love to help you know how to do these things. We'd love to help you know how to put your trust in Christ if you haven't done so already, so that you can become a believer and participate in this. And so if you've not put your trust in Christ, talk to the elders after the service. Also, you should not participate this morning if you are under church discipline, either from our church, or this is important, or from some other church. In other words, please don't use us to get around the discipline that you are under somewhere else. To run from that discipline is to run from God's love. And finally, parents, since communion, like baptism, is for those who've made a profession of faith, we just want to ask you to think about this carefully. Please make sure that if you bring your children forward for communion to partake of the elements, they have made a profession of faith. And if they haven't, we're not making a judgment on you by keeping them in your seats. We're just trying to be cautious here, and we want a profession of faith to be that line that distinguishes when someone comes and participates and when they do not. A few things about what the Lord's Supper isn't, sort of a review, very quick. It's not a private affair. It's a church function. The Lord's Supper, communion, is not the eating of the literal body and blood of Jesus. No, it's a mysterious feeding on Christ spiritually by faith. Communion isn't a repeated re-sacrifice of Jesus each week. No, it's a commemoration of a one-time finished sacrifice. Communion isn't salvific. It does not save us. No, instead, just like we saw with baptism, there's something that has to come first, which is faith. Finally, communion isn't magical. No, it doesn't have the same effect on everyone. For those with faith, it is a mysterious means of experiencing God's grace. For those without repentance and faith, it is a means of eating and drinking judgment. Alan Emery was a businessman in the wool industry who told the story about the time he spent an evening with a shepherd on the Texas prairie and his flock. He said some point during the night as they were sleeping, they were all woken up by the sound of wolves or coyotes howling in the distance, and all the sheep, which had been sleeping, got up on their feet. He said he could hear them all around them in the darkness, bleeding and afraid. And he said the shepherd quickly got up and he threw some logs on the fire to increase the light so any predators nearby would go away. And this is what Alan said as he looked out into the darkness, as the flames got higher, he saw thousands of little lights out in the darkness. And he said he realized that those lights that he saw were the reflections of the fire in the eyes of the sheep. In the midst of danger, he said, the sheep were not looking out into the darkness, but were keeping their eyes set in the direction of their safety, looking toward the shepherd. Friends, this is what we do each week at the Lord's table. We turn our eyes from all the dangers in the darkness, from our sin, having confessed it to God already. We turn our eyes from the week behind us. We turn our eyes from the fears ahead of us. And we turn instead to look again in the direction of safety. We turn again to look in the direction with grateful trust toward the Good Shepherd.